Tape recorded message number TL387. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open, if you will, to the 41st chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 41, and our studies will begin with verse 26. Isaiah 41, verse 26. Now, in the study of the book of Isaiah, we have a vast amount of ancient history. There are some things historical that are recorded here that we can check out with the historical records that the men have provided. And yet there are things in the book of Isaiah where we're forced to depend upon the opinion of others, for I do not know a thing about ancient history except what I have read. I do know something about Nebuchadnezzar from what I've found in the Bible, and I can add to this from ancient historians, but when I find that no two historians seem to agree, and that one says one thing and one says another, then I simply turn to what I find in the Word of God and do not try to deal with the ancient history in any way whatsoever. I know there are those who believe that Isaiah should read like a child's primer, but we're jumping from one thing to another, and we cannot help this because this is what the Word of God does. Now, in the 21st verse, beginning really with the 21st verse of the 41st chapter, Jehovah resumes the arguments, or we might say it's a dispute that he's having with men, that started there in verses 1 up to verses 4. This time, the dispute is not with the pagan nations, the dispute is with their idols. And Jehovah is saying here, beginning with verse 21, that if these idols are gods, they ought to be able to predict future events. And if they can't predict future events, let them do something good to prove themselves. Or let them do something bad to prove themselves, to bring evil. But these idols and their deeds are absolutely nothing, and they are without any substance. Then, beginning with verse 25, Jehovah declares that he has proven that he is indeed God, because he raised up a man from the north and the east, who at his command descended upon rulers, and he's trodden them down like clay. Now, this reference seems to be to one called Cyrus. Cyrus was born in Media in the north, and he later extended his reign to Persia and to all of the Babylonian Empire. For north and east in this are geographical positions, as seen from the standpoint of the land of Israel. Standing in the land of Israel, one thing would be north, and another thing would be east. So he has come. And in verse 25, he says, he shall call upon my name. Now, as to who this man Cyrus was, this one called Cyrus was, in human history, in secular history, I am not able to determine. In my studies, there have been times when I have felt like that Cyrus was not a proper name. But it might be as if I would say there will come a president, or there will be a president, or we can try to find a president, And, of course, I would not name the man. I'm just simply naming the office, but I'm referring certainly to the one who fulfills it. So it may be that the word Cyrus is a descriptive title, like we might say president, or we could say Caesar, or, as the Germans would say, Kaiser, and so on, and give them various names to distinguish him. But as to if this is the truth, as to who this Cyrus was, I do not know. Now, it would be very easy just to get a book of history and accept that and read it, but it just so happens, and I do not say this in any sense of boasting, that there are thousands, and demonstrated by the number of people probably who hear these tapes, further demonstrated by the number of people who receive the issues of Seed and Bread, who are willing to give credence to anything at all that I say. Therefore, I have to be careful. Somebody else can just simply make his declarations, and because nobody's going to pay attention to him anyway, he has not established himself as a responsible person and a careful student and teacher, and so he can just throw it out as he pleases, but this I cannot do. Therefore, as I go through the book of Isaiah, I just simply hope to pick up great truths, and as best I can to apply these great truths without trying to bring you every detail of history as I could get it out of books right here on my shelves, and so on. As I find out that I take one book and one man says one thing, another book, one man thinks another thing, and so on. And history just seems to be is what men want to make it. So I want to stay very close to the Word of God. But we do know that this one, whom we will identify for the present time by just the title Cyrus, that he is going to call upon the name of God, and he's going to recognize that he is sovereign. When we come to chapter 45, this will be repeated, that Cyrus calls upon the name of Jehovah before he ever seemed to know him. Now, when we come to the 26th verse, the argument with the idols, the conflict with the false idols continue. It says, who had declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor, and when I asked of them, could answer a word, these idols. Behold, they are all vanity. They're just a puff of wind. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Now, the great fact that one does arrive upon the historical scene of the Bible, and he has a meteoric rise to power, was foretold by the prophet. Isaiah foretold that. And this was proof that Jehovah alone is God, because Jehovah reveals it. And we should note here quite carefully that the prophet himself insists that his predictions were made long before the events ever came to pass, and that this also validates the fact that Isaiah authenticates the fact that he was the true spokesman of the Lord. Now, in stark contrast to the pagan idols that could not foretell the future or do anything that was either good or bad, Jehovah had sent a messenger of good tidings who long before had predicted the deliverance of the people of Israel from the Babylonian exile, as we read in chapter 11, chapter 21, and chapter 35 already. For if we go back and review Isaiah 13, you will find there that the whole of Isaiah 13 was a prediction of a future defeat of the Babylonian Empire at the hands of the Medians, led by this one who at the present we can only identify by the name Cyrus, although history would seem to give him other names. And finally he says, behold, they're all of them vanity. They're just nothing. And their molten images is just one of confusions. Now, that final verse sums up the prophet's thought about idols. And they're just chaos, somewhat like that existed before God brought order to the that which was waste and empty in the book of Genesis. Now this brings us to chapter 42, where we're going to have presented to us the servant in whom the Lord delights. This is a most important passage. It is quoted almost in full with some little alterations, as one is translated out of the Hebrew and the other out of the Greek. But it is one of the truly important passages, and this is the basis of the pre-Advent kingdom. If this prophecy is ever fulfilled, then it simply means that it is not going to be the second coming of Christ, but it is going to be the divine assumption of sovereignty by the Lord Jesus Christ, which will establish the pre-Advent kingdom, that is, the divine government before his coming upon this earth. And Jesus Christ shall govern the world from the throne, and he will not at that time be on the footstool. It says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect. A word that would mean my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. God uses the term my soul, for my soul is almost a pronoun, we could say, for me, or I. He says, my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, that he might bring forth judgment. And the idea would be more justice, which is a more inclusive term than simply the word judgment. But judgment means a proper order, a divine arrangement, and he shall show this to the nations. Now in doing this, he shall not cry, which would mean he will not shout out loud, nor lift up, or cause his voice to be heard in the street. Here is one who is bringing a new order to the nations, a new government. It's based upon the statement in the Psalms, he will govern the nations upon the earth. And this nation, this government is to be based upon his judgments. So in doing this, he does not cry aloud. So this cannot be the second coming when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout. Nor lift up, as men would lift up their spears and so on. He will not even cause his voice to be heard in the street. And this makes it impossible for this to be the first coming or the second coming. Now, in this no one gets hurt. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax, meaning a wick, shall not he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He's entirely capable of this, and he will not fail in anything he attempts nor be discouraged until he has set judgment in the earth. Judgment means a divine order, a proper order, and he will bring this into the earth. It's the whole earth. We get too tied up on the idea, as many people have, that the coming kingdom is a thing that is predominantly and entirely, to a certain extent, Jewish, and they just don't see the Gentiles as having much place. No, sir, this concerns the earth and the isles, a word that means the coast shall wait for his law. And then it goes on to say, thus saith God the Lord, Jehovah Elohim, he that created the heavens and stretched them out. It was Jehovah Elohim that did this. He that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. This being a Hebrew poetry would demonstrate that breath and spirit and the word, as far as man is concerned, is one and the same. He gives breath unto the people upon it, spirit to them that walk therein. God would withdraw his breath, even his spirit, even all flesh would perish together. Therefore, every time that you draw in your breath and every time you I draw in my breath, we are actually drawing in life that comes from God. In him we live and move and have our existence, our being. Now he declares, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. It is Jehovah speaking to Israel, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and for a light of the nations, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners in the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now there's the first seven verses before us. And we're going to turn for a moment just to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and review this once again. This is of the utmost importance, I believe, and I think that we should consider it many times. But let me tell you this that we have in Matthew 12, beginning with verse 15 and continuing through to 21, is one of the truly important passages of the New Testament. I believe I have said before, and it will not hurt to repeat it, that I visit many bookstores. I do not have time to do that when I'm home in Los Angeles, but when I'm on the tours, I like to find opportunity to visit the Bible bookstores and to see what's new, what has been written, and what I might purchase for my own instruction and for my own benefit. There's always new commentaries on the Gospel of Matthew. I've made a habit to test these commentaries by seeing what they do with Matthew 12, verses 15 to 20, just to see what they have to say about it, because that is the test to me. And as a rule, it's given very light treatment. Men just do not know where to place this or what to do about it. Of course, if they say that this is the first coming of Christ, some do, they're entirely wrong. If they say it's the second coming, well, it just becomes contradictory. But if we understand that this is the divine assumption of sovereignty and God's inauguration of his government upon the earth that is before the coming of Christ, then there is no difficulty whatsoever. The context of this tells that our Lord had healed a man who was had a withered hand. And there it was, plain to the eyes, that the hand was withered. It was just bone stretched with skin, I suppose. No muscle would pull a finger. No, not one finger could wiggle. Here was a man that had a withered hand. And the Lord said, the man, stretch forth your hand. He was a man well known. People knew one another in the synagogue. None of these synagogues were of great size, and practically every man in it, his condition would be known to the others. When he stretched it forth, it was whole, just as the other. It was restored whole, just like as the other. The two hands matched up, could be used. Well, this was something the Pharisees just could not tolerate. Men saw this. It would be reported all over. And these Pharisees, powerful men, went out and held a council. They had an official meeting to decide how they might destroy him, to get rid of him altogether, to wipe him out. Well, our Lord wanted no conflict with them, not at that time. He had not come to destroy men, he had come to save men. And if they do cause a conflict, if they come out to destroy him, which would mean wipe him out, put him to death, bring him to an end, if they do come out to do this, then there will have to be conflict, and he'll have to speak the word that will cause some men to, shall we say, simply shrivel up themselves and die, and he doesn't want to do this. So he knew it, so he just withdrew himself from thence. But notice what the multitudes, great multitudes, followed him. And people who would point to this as a time when Christ was rejected by the Jews, what about these great multitudes that followed them, and he healed every one of them? But he charged them that they should not make it known, because if they make it known, it will just make these men all the more determined to come out there and arrest him and to put him to death, and he's not going to go to death one step short of the cross of Calvary. On the exact time that God has appointed him, at the exact place and under the exact conditions, when all else has been accomplished and his work is finished, then he will go to death, but he's not going to do it now, and he wants no conflict. What he wants is that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. That's Isaiah the prophet. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the Gentiles, to the nations, so that every nation upon earth will be enlightened and will know what God demands, what God requires, what they must do if they're going to continue as a nation when God governs this earth. They will know. This will take care of every boundary dispute, every dispute among the races, every dispute among the products of the earth, the raw materials, and so on. Who gets this and who gets that? He'll show judgment to the nations. The nations will know what God wants, what God expects, and then they can do it. And they'll be doing the will of God if they submit. Now, in doing this, he's not going to strive. Certainly, he's taking over, you see. Why, if a man buys a business and walks in and says, from now on, there will be this, there will be that. He is making known his judgments. Sometimes this can cause quite a bit of strife. Somebody might say, well, if that's the way it is, I'm getting out of here. And the man that's taken over might say, all right, go ahead. But get your check as you go. You're through. You're fired. But there's going to be no strife in connection with this. And no one can tell me that there's no strife in connection with the second coming. There is. And there's shout. No one can tell me that when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, that there's going to be no shout at his second coming. This isn't the second coming. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. You know, when one government is supplanting another, we see it all over European countries. All the conflicts. They put these people on TV, and they're raising the fist, and they're shouting. They're shouting. These conflicts, because they want to control the government. They want to overthrow the government. This will not be. And if there's among the people upon the earth the bruised reed and the smoking flax, he will not quench. Not then, not immediately, not till he sends forth judgment and has the victory. And when he has sent forth judgment and has the victory, if there are those who will not submit, if there are those who will not yield, if those are not those who will turn from their guilt, then they will be taken care of and they will be obliterated. But the final result is that in his name shall the nations trust. What a beautiful picture. And it is all before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to Isaiah. For what we have here in Matthew is what Isaiah chapter 42 is dealing with. Now, Jehovah goes on. In verse 8, he says, "Behold, I am the Lord. This is my name. I am Jehovah. This is my name." Expresses his character, declares what and who he is. "And my glory, the glory that is mine, I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." You know, a little later on, we will find that Jehovah is saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." He's saying, "I am the first and the last," is what he says. And yet, when we get the book of Revelation, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that. Has Jehovah given his glory to another? No. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. He continues, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is in the sea, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The village that Kedar doth inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto Jehovah and declare his praise in the islands." Now, this beautiful portion is indeed glorious. And what we have here is the Jehovah declaring his name, and that he guarantees that his servant will accomplish his mission. Of course, those former things that are spoken of in verse 9, they're the prophecies of the past that have already come to pass. And the new things are the new prophecies which the prophet is now going to foretell, and he's going to foretell them before the events have come to pass. For this is predictive prophecy. And those things started. Now in verse 13, he speaks of the necessary chastening of Israel. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. He says, "I have a long time." That's the word olam, which many would try to tell us means eternally. I have eternally held my peace, but it couldn't mean there. He just simply says, I have perpetually held my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and I will devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills, dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things shall I do, and not forsake them." Now, the Lord is going to do this. He is going to do this for the glory of himself and for the sake of his own righteousness. When he says in verse 19, pardon me, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. I don't want to miss anything. Verse 17, "They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed, the trust and graven image, the saint of molten images. Ye are our gods. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant? For deaf is my messenger that I sent. Who is blind as he that is perfect? And blind as the Lord's servant, that is Jehovah's servant. Seeing many things, but you observe not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law, and he will make it honorable. He'll make it glorious. But this, here it is, Israel, this is a people robbed and spoiled, for they are all snared in holes, and they are hid in prison. Pardon me, they are hid in prison houses. They for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Israel's pitiful condition as a plundered and a robbed people is all the result of their obstinate refusal to obey Jehovah. As a result, Jehovah himself brought upon them their disasters, but in spite of all of this, Israel has failed to learn her lesson. Now, he's going to see if there's any that will give attention in the future time. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured out upon them the fury of his anger, the strength of battle, and hath set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Well, now we come upon the great promise of Jehovah's abiding love for the people of Israel, and the promise of the chosen nation being redeemed and restored. Verse 1 of chapter 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee. See, Israel is a divine creation. Other nations are human creations. But Israel is a nation that was created by the Lord. Therefore, we have every right to call it a creation. People get mixed up on the word creation because for a very long time, theologians tried to teach that creation could only be used as something that was made out of nothing. And it contradicted so many verses, took them a long time to catch up with it and to correct themselves. But a creation is anything at all that is created. That's a creation. And when God created Israel, he created the nation. You know, in the human realm, when we vote for a man and elect him mayor, we create a mayor. There was no mayor before, but we can take a man, give him enough votes, and we can create a mayor or a governor and a president. We can create all of these by our votes. And God could create principalities and powers and authorities. And these are called in the New Testament creations. One place it tells the people to obey every human creation. For there are many laws that are simply human creations, but the people under them were to obey them and not to get into conflict. So he says, I created thee, O Jacob. I have formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called you by my name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither for shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now, this marvelous promise that the Lord makes to Israel, why should they be afraid of something called the Great Tribulation? Why in the world should I be afraid of it? I could claim this promise as a child of God. If I am to go through these things, I can't take it today in regard to my life. But let me tell you, when there comes a time that is something that God is doing, people go through it, we wouldn't have to be afraid. But this has to do with Israel. And in verse 3, he says, for I am Jehovah thy God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. I gave Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since I was precious in my sight, Thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee, and I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather them from the west. This has to do with the restoration of Israel. You will remember that some time ago I gave a series of studies on the security of Israel. I'll turn in my record book here. It is before me. Yes, that was TL number 321 up to number 326. As I spoke upon the eternal security of Israel, the perpetual security of Israel. And this is what we have here. And here we have now their restoration. And this restoration of Israel isn't going to be accomplished by one going back and another going back and a third going back, and they get over there and quarrel among themselves and live in fear and so on. Nothing that is happening in the East today, nothing that is happening between Israel and other nations has anything to do at all with any prophecy that is in the Word of God. Even if 2.5 million Israelites are in the land, that's not going to help God any. Well, somebody says that's 2.5 million that he won't have to take back. It's 2.5 million he won't have to take back. Well, that would be like as if a man were buying a house and the price was $250,000. And he finds out that he's only got $249,999.99. And somebody else says, well, I'll make up that penny, and then takes credit forever for having helped him to buy that house. It's not going to help Israel for some Israelites to go back there and try to settle things, and it won't break any promise of God if they should again be expelled from the land. They can't claim it until God gives it back to them. But notice he says, I will say to the north, give up, to the south, keep not back, bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth, every one that is called by my name. God gave his name to the people of Israel and called him. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth blind people that have eyes, the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is the truth. Notice those words there. Let them hear and say, it is the truth. You know what that is? That's submission to the Word of God. That's submission to the Word of God. The word translated repent in the Bible is a bad translation. A.T. Robertson says it is one of the worst translations in the entire New Testament. I agree with him. Repent means do your penance over again. Pure Roman Catholicism. But what the Lord called upon men to do was to submit. Let them hear and say, it is truth. And that's what men should do toward the Word of God. We should take an attitude toward the Word of God in advance. It is this: we will hear, and we will say, it is truth. Then he says in verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. The Jehovah Witnesses steal this from Israel, apply it to themselves, and say, we are his witnesses. And they apply these verses themselves, seemingly without knowing what the portion says. Strange, you know, how that in these groups where they have real authority and somebody is supposed to be the prophet of God that hands it down from Brooklyn, New York, that they really never know what the passage says. Here's what it says, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God form, neither shall there be after me. And yet these very people who get their name from this passage try to tell me that there was a God formed after Jehovah, and they find him there in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that the Word was a God. That the Word was a God. And that's denied here. They've got two gods on their hand. I, that I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Yeah, they will admit that Jesus was a Savior. But what about this? There's no Savior beside him. I have declared and have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, that I am God. Ye are witnesses that I am God. You know, we use such terms in English to try to express great truths, because even language fails us when we begin to talk about the greatness of God. But we use such terms as the Almighty. We use such terms as the first cause, and such terms as the absolute. Now, inasmuch as the Almighty, the first cause, the absolute, is invisible, men would like to have something to represent him. They would like to have something that stands for him that they can go to. And in former days, of course, they would take wood and cover it with gold and deck it up in all kind of fancy, with all kind of fancy jewels, and say, this represents God. This is God. People often say, well, what became of idolatry? Well, today, these are called church buildings. And they're building them bigger and taller and so on, because this is supposed to be where you go to meet God, where you go to find God. It represents God. Many people, it becomes God. It speaks on their behalf. And he says here, you're my witnesses, saith Jehovah, that I am God. It is Jehovah that represents the absolute. It is Jehovah that represents the first cause. This one who is God manifest, see, this one that men did see, he is the one who represents, who expresses, who declares God. It is to him that we go if we would make contact with God. In verse 13, but pardon me, I'd better not go on there. I note that my time is up, and if I run over, then you'll have trouble with the getting the entire message upon the tape. And so, if you'll pardon me, I will just bring it to a close and thank you for listening and bid you goodbye for the time being.